All right, tonight, if you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation. We're not starting a new series. I'm just going to give a devotional tonight. But I trust that you will find encouragement from it. Perhaps look at Revelation in a way that you've never looked at it before, perhaps. There's a lot of bad theology and a lot of bad handling of the book of Revelation, and hopefully you'll find some things encouraging to your soul. We're going to look at Revelation 1, and we're going to begin in verse 9, and we're going to go down to chapter 2, verse 7. So, hear the word of the Lord. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon us as we consider some things from your holy word. Give us clarity and insight into the things that are going on in these chapters, and warm our souls with it, Lord, as we think about these things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I think we would all agree that the book of the Revelation is at best very, very difficult to understand. Probably my favorite comment by any commentator about the Revelation is a man who wrote a lot of commentaries, but never wrote one on the Revelation. You've heard of him. His name is John Calvin. He said, as far as why he did not write a commentary on this particular book, he said, quote, I do not understand it, end of quote. And that's probably my favorite statement on the whole of the Revelation. But what makes it so hard is the language is symbolic language. There are these strange figures set forth, these symbolic representations, and the question is, what do the symbols mean? What are they talking about? And that's what makes it so very difficult and so very hard. You have fire-breathing dragons and strange beasts and creatures and things and numbers that seem to have a symbolic significance. And so it's very, very hard. But furthermore, something for us, particularly in the United States, but it's also spread all around the world, that makes it really difficult is the fact that we are inundated with dispensational thinking. And dispensationalism has a particular dogmatic view of how Revelation is to be understood. And people like in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. And then you have in the 1990s, the writing of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, which basically read more like really poorly written science fiction novels than they do have anything to do with biblical scholarship. But the problem is, those kind of things put blinders on us to keep us from seeing what the Revelation is actually saying. And it's not just a problem of our understanding. I'm afraid that too often what it does is it keeps us from being nourished in our own souls from the things that God intends us to be encouraged by. Because there is great encouragement to be here. So tonight, what I'm going to do, and again, this is not a new series, this is just for this evening, is I want to give you 8 observations about 7 letters. In other words, there's 7 letters dictated to John by Christ himself, written to 7 specific local churches. And I want to give you 8 observations because each one of them follows kind of a pattern or a template that is consistent with every single letter. And I think as we consider those 8 different observations, you're going to find a lot of comfort and encouragement for our own souls as we think about the burning lampstand called Berean Baptist Church. So before we get there, though, let me give you 4 background helps to help you kind of get a sense of what's going on in this book. First of all, the original audience to whom the Revelation was written and was sent was 7 local churches in modern-day Turkey that were planted by the Apostle Paul. Ephesus was the church that was planted. It's a port city on the Aegean Sea, modern-day Turkey, that was planted when Paul came through at the beginning of his 3rd missionary journey. He spent more time in Ephesus than any other one place in all of his missionary journeys. And from Ephesus, other churches were planted nearby. And the 7 churches mentioned here are those 7 churches. There's actually an 8th church that you've heard of, Colossae. Colossae was just south of Laodicea, which is the last church that's mentioned here. So these 7 churches were planted during the missionary journey, and they were familiar with one another. If you remember that Paul wrote a letter to Colossae, the church of Colossae, it's interesting. He says to them, read the letter from the church in Laodicea, and make sure they read your letter as well. So there was interaction between the churches. Well, the second background thing I want you to recognize is that the things John wrote had an immediate application to these 7 churches in the first century AD. Believe it or not, the Revelation was not written to tell us that the man who would be the United States president in 2021 is the Antichrist. It is not a first century man trying to describe what a B-52 bomber looks like or what a Apache helicopter looks like. It's none of those things, and those theories float around all the time. No, rather, Jesus is sending these letters to churches that were facing persecution for the gospel and who were, in the very near future, about to experience another wave of persecution. And he's writing to them to encourage them, to reprove them, to strengthen them in a number of things to prepare them for the persecution that's coming their way. Which leads me to my 3rd background observation, and it's this. The way in which Christ prepares the churches is hinted at in the title of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The term revelation means literally unveiling. Doubtless you've seen on television when somebody has been commissioned to make a great sculpture. And they make that sculpture and work hard for many, many months to make it. And then it's time for it to be revealed to the public. And so what they do is they gather a big press conference and all the people are gathered around the big sculpture, wherever it is. And it's covered with a canvas. And in just the right moment, they whip away the canvas and they unveil the statue. Well, that is exactly what this word is talking about, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that comes from Christ. Notice what the text says, the Father gave the Son this message to give to the churches. But so it's the revelation that comes from Christ. He's the source. But it's also the revelation of Christ himself. He's the content of the book. And the revelation is showing us Jesus in a way that we don't encounter him in almost any other book in all the Bible. And that's hinted at in the vision that I just read to you that John saw. John turned around and saw this vision of this great glowing man. It's almost verbatim the description of Daniel when he saw Christ back in his prophecy. But think about who John was. John had lived with Jesus, traveled with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. He was very familiar with who Christ was. He leaned his head against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was someone who handled him and touched his nail-scarred hands. John was actually one of 3 witnesses who saw the transfiguration. But think about it, when he sees Jesus this time, his reaction is different than any other time we ever read about. Because he falls on his face as a dead man. Because he's seen Christ not as a suffering servant, not even as glorified as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he's seeing the ascended, glorified Christ in all his splendor. And the sight overwhelms him. The idea is this. What is being conveyed is as these churches go through persecution, as John himself went through persecution, as the nations were in turmoil and rose up against them, particularly Rome, as they did this, Jesus is reminding them, I am on my throne. I am ruling with a rod of iron. I will dash the nations to pieces, and no one can touch you without going through me. I'm sovereign, I'm in authority, I'm in control, and ultimately, I'm going to judge all these nations. All the people who are tormenting you, all the people who are persecuting my people, are someday going to stand before me and give an account of their lives. And that's why there's an issuing of a temporal and eternal judgments, because God is judging the people who are persecuting his saints. And so, from the very beginning, we're to understand it's not the revelation of conspiracy theories in the 21st century. It's the revelation of who Jesus is. And we should bear that in mind. The final thing I want to show you before we get into our 8 observations, and the 8 observations won't take us long. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on each observation. But the final thing I want you to understand is the geography. John was in the island of Patmos. Patmos is still there. It's in the Aegean Sea. He was at a prison camp. There was a rock quarry there, and there were mines. So he was put to hard labor because he had preached the gospel. So he's being persecuted for his faith. He's a prisoner there. He himself is being persecuted. You could travel by boat in a very short while to the port city of Ephesus. And his letter would have been delivered by a messenger to the port city of Ephesus. Once he got there, notice in chapter 1 and in verse 11 that Jesus identifies the name of the 7 churches. He says, the 7 churches which are in Asia, that is in Asia Minor, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. If you notice, chapters 2 and 3, the order of the letters is in that same exact order that he gives right here. Well, if you were to look on a map, and I don't know if you can see this or not, but the way this works is this was the order in which the churches would have received the letter. One messenger would have gone from one church to another in a circular manner so that the last church that would receive the letter and get to read it was Laodicea. That's going to become important as we begin our observations. So, with all that as background, let me go through very quickly, very efficiently, our 8 observations about these 7 letters. And I think you'll find some encouragement for your soul. At least that is certainly my prayer. And as I approach them, I've always thought about this. What if Jesus dictated a letter to our church? What would he say to us? What would he commend? What would he disapprove of? What would he correct? It's a sobering thought. It's an encouraging thought, but it's a sobering thought as well. And that is exactly what he's doing here, and we're supposed to look at this and listen and learn from the way he deals with these 7 sister churches and learn for ourselves. So with that in view, there's a template that Jesus follows with these 7 letters. John is essentially his secretary, his stenographer. He's sitting down and taking these letters and writing them on the scroll as Jesus dictates them to him. So, 8 observations. First, notice that Jesus addresses each and every church by name. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word angel can literally be translated messenger. Some people believe that the angel is the pastor of the church. Others believe, here's what I actually think. I don't think he's talking about the pastor of the church. I think he's talking about the messenger who literally carried the scroll to the church, opened it up, stood before them, and read it out loud. So, to say it to them so they may deliver this message to the church on my behalf. But notice he addresses the church by name. Every single case, he identifies them. And that's what amazes me, because whether the church is big or small, whether it was a pure church or whether it was a compromising church, whether they had great riches or whether they had great poverty, Jesus is intimately acquainted with every single one of them. He knows them by name. He walks among them. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Jesus knows our church. He knows of our existence. He knows of our history. He knows of the composition of our membership. He is intimately aware with every single detail of our local church, because he's aware of the detail of every single local church. And as a matter of fact, notice that the churches are called lampstands. Christ places his lampstand, a place that burns with his light and his truth, into the city and the region in which it is planted. We are here to burn with God's truth, to give light to those in darkness all around us, in Hiram, in Powder Springs, in Paulding County, in Cobb County, wherever we are, to give that light to the surrounding community. More and more I've been thinking about it. There are 14,000 people who live in my hometown. How do I go about seeking to reach them? Not waiting for them to come to us, but taking the gospel to them, where they are, in the surrounding community. That is how we should be thinking, because that is why these lampstands are here. So the first thing, he identifies each one by name. Second, after his introduction, Jesus, the first thing he says in his letter, is he tells the churches something about himself. Every single time. Look at it in the Ephesus. We're going to kind of use the Ephesus letter as sort of a template for all the rest. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Look at chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And we can go on with each one of them. The same kind of thing happens. But if you notice, he makes a reference back to the vision John has seen of Christ, and says specific things and draws specific truths out of that and says it to the church. Now, you say, why? What's the big deal? The big deal is, first of all, Jesus wants the church to understand who he is. Remember who the head of the church is. This is me who has the power of death and Hades in my hand. I have the keys in my hand. I am the conqueror, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Remember who I am. Don't forget who I am. Because I'm the head of the church and I'm in charge. I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So all the persecution that comes your way, all your enemies in the world, all your enemies, the devil and all his hosts, remember I'm in charge. And I'm ruling over all of them. Don't forget who I am. Keep me before your focus. How do you go through persecution? How do you endure it? You have to get your eyes on Christ. And so the first thing he says is, remember who I am. I am your head, I am your master, and remember these things. One other thing to notice before we move on to our third observation. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll come back to this. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." These seven churches are seven lampstands, seven individual churches, but only one Lord in Christ. The same Lord in Christ walks among all of them. So these are, by definition, connected to one another. These churches have a connection because they have the same Lord and Savior. They have the same King. They have the same head. But there's only one head. Seven different churches, one head. We are one church of many thousands in all the world. And yet, we have one head over us, and that is Christ. And that's being told to us here. Third thing that we see is that in each case, Jesus always describes the condition of each local church. These are the things I commend. These are the things I'm not so happy about. These are the things that need to improve and these things need to change. Some churches, he tells them nothing but encouragement. For example, the church in Smyrna. Do you realize he doesn't give one single rebuke to the church in Smyrna? But what he says to them, he says, I know your poverty. They were the poorest church of all seven churches. The richest church was Laodicea. I know your riches. Isn't it interesting? Have you never noticed that Jesus says completely opposite things to the Laodicean church and the Smyrna church? He says, I know your poverty. I am aware of how you have trouble making ends meet. Look at the American mentality. They would look at that church, Smyrna, and say, that's the least important church, the one God's not blessing. Because look at how impoverished they are. And yet Jesus commends it as the purest of all the seven churches. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You're poor in material things, but you're rich in grace. You're rich in the things that matter. To the church at Laodicea, I know your riches, but you're impoverished. And you can't even see your own condition. Purchase eyesight from me so you can take the blindness away from your eyes and see what your real condition really is. And he rebukes them. He rebukes Laodicea the hardest. He literally says, I will spew you out of my mouth if you don't repent. What he's saying is, you make me want to throw up. Okay? But to the church in Smyrna, he's commending them. He's encouraging them. They don't need any rebuke at that point in their pilgrimage. And so he gives them encouragement. But what we have in most places is Jesus giving commendation to some things and then giving rebukes to other things. Look again at Ephesus, verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You're strong in theology. You're strong in practice. You practice restorative discipline. You test men who claim to be sent from God and really aren't, and you find them and expose them as the frauds that they are. But verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. The point being this, your problem is not so much your practice or your theology, but rather an absence of holy affections. You need to go back to that first love you had for me when I first saved you and converted you. Recover that, because you've lost it. And so he's calling them to repentance. But notice the point I'm making here is this. Jesus knows the condition of every church. He knows the strengths. He knows the weaknesses. He knows what needs improvement. He knows what needs to carry on and continue. He even knows the names of individuals within the church. So if you look down at verse 13 of chapter 2, he's talking to the church in Pergamos. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now imagine you went to church with this man Antipas, and you're coming to church each Lord's Day, and his seat is now vacant because he's been martyred. And you've mourned his loss and you miss him. And here the head of the church mentions him by name. And says, I know you were faithful to me, even when one of your own, Antipas, whom you loved, was murdered. Now, my point is, Jesus knows everything going on at Berean Baptist Church. He knows the names of the individual members. As John 10 says, I know my sheep by name and call them out by name. That gives me a lot of comfort that Jesus knows everything going on in our church. I'm a pastor, but I'm only an under-shepherd. I can't see everything. But Jesus knows every condition, every situation, every circumstance of every person in our church. And he doesn't lose us for all the thousands of churches that are out there. He knows us by name. He remembers us. He knows our condition. He knows exactly what we need. When we need encouragement, when we need rebuke. And he gives us faithfully as a all-wise shepherd to know how to shepherd his people. In other words, it's not just your pastor who's working in your church. It is Christ himself who's working at Berean Baptist Church. He's walking among us. He's walking in our midst and knows what's going on, knows exactly what we need when we need it. The fourth thing we see is that Jesus gives specific instructions about what each church must do. So, to the church in Ephesus, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The invisible church, the universal church, will never fail because Christ is building it. That doesn't mean that individual local churches never fail, and that God doesn't remove his lampstand when there's compromises that displease him, so that a place no longer has the burning lampstand, the presence of Christ among it, because his blessing has been removed. God has a controversy with them. As a matter of fact, in Laodicea, the verse Revelation 3:15, everybody knows it because we always use it in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears the voice and opens his door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. That's actually not an evangelistic verse at all. He's talking to the church of Laodicea. They're assembled together on the Lord's day and they're there to worship, and Jesus is saying, if one of you will repent and not open the door, I'll come in and be with the church, because I'm outside the door here. The glory has departed, and if something doesn't change soon, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you completely. He's warning them, almost like the glory departing from the Solomon's temple in Ezekiel and in places like that. He's saying that warning, I will remove my lampstand. Interesting, as you study these letters, in this day and age, restorative discipline is almost completely unknown in our churches. It's interesting that Jesus rebukes the churches who did not practice discipline and says, if you don't start practicing discipline, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you. I had heard of a local church one time that would not bring some discipline to bear on a situation where there was open sexual immorality in the church. When asked why, the elders said, well, they might shut us down. In other words, the members we bring under discipline might sue us and shut us down. We should be far more concerned that Jesus himself will shut us down, that he can remove his lampstand, his presence from us, if we are not walking in obedience to him, because Jesus gives that kind of warning here and says, you must do what I'm telling you to do. In regard to these instructions, something else I should mention is that, well, no, actually, I'll come back to that in a little bit. But before I move on, let me just say this. Not all the instructions are negative. The instructions sometimes are very, very positive. For example, for the church in Smyrna, notice what he says, verse 10. I do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Now, isn't that comforting when Jesus himself says, don't be afraid? He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Things are going to get worse before they get better, in other words. But then he says this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's telling him, hold fast what you have. Be faithful. Press on. You're going to have some turbulence, some trouble for a few days. But then what you have on the other side of all that is glorious. A crown of life received from me for enduring. Fifth observation. Fifth, as he brings each letter to a close, Jesus exhorts each church to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says that in all seven letters. And of course, when he says hear, he doesn't mean let the sound waves generated by my voice box hit your ear and make your ears begin to resonate with what I'm saying. He's not just saying hear the words. When he says hear, he's saying heed my words. Take them seriously. Remember who's telling you this. And yield to it. If I'm calling you to repent, repent. If I'm calling you to be faithful, be faithful. Listen to what I'm telling you. And this is what I want to drive home to you. The church is not a democracy. And the church is not a republic. It's a monarchy. And King Jesus is our head. And when he tells us to do something, he has every right to expect us to do it. Even the fulfillment of the Great Commission is what? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Oh, teach them to obey me, because they're my followers, they're my believers, they follow me. He speaks and the sheep follow, because he's the shepherd and we recognize the voice of the shepherd. Jesus expects the church to listen to him and to obey. He said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? He writes with great authority to the churches and expects them to comply, even if complying with what he says means their death. Be faithful to me unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The sixth observation, I told you we're going to get through these quickly. The sixth observation is that what Jesus says to the churches is what the triune God is saying to the churches. Do you notice something about the letter? Notice how it begins. Jesus identifies himself, the Son of God, as the one who is addressing the letter to the church. But then notice down in verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is the second person of the Godhead addressing this to you. He gets through saying what he's saying and says, it's the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who's speaking to you. But there's something else here. What about God the Father? Where's the first person of the Godhead? Look back in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that is God the Father, gave him to show his servants. So what the Son says is in complete accordance with what the Father says. What the Father and the Son say is in complete accordance with what the Spirit says. The point is, as we read these letters, we're supposed to remember who God is. The God you serve is not Allah. The God we worship on the Lord's Day and each day in our homes is not Buddha. The God that we serve is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nor is the Jesus who is the mediator between God and men. He's not the Jesus of the Mormons. He is the triune God. It's the triune God that we worship. It's the triune God who rules over and speaks to the churches. And what one says, they all say. So when we say the Bible is the very Word of God, what we mean is it's the Word of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a distinct Trinitarianism that should be a part of our worship every time we come before God, because we're not worshiping any other God but the God who is three persons in one Godhead. And that is made clear in the way that the letters are addressed. Seventh observation. What Jesus says to one church, he says to all the churches. Do you notice what it says? It, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, a specific church he's addressing. But then look, when he gets to verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. What I'm saying to one, I'm saying to all. And the implications of that are huge. The book of Revelation was delivered from one church to another by messengers who took the scroll and ran to the various churches and then brought it to the church, read it before the church, then took that scroll onward, took it to the next church and read it there. So it kept on going one by one. It implies that these churches weren't just concerned about what went on inside their own four walls. They were concerned about their sister churches and recognized that the gospel connected them to these other churches. What Jesus was teaching one church, the other churches were to learn from. In other words, you could put it this way. These seven churches were formed as the Asia Minor Association of Confessional Baptist Churches. They function in kind of that way. There was a formal connection between them. Remember, Paul's instructions at the end of Colossae. Make sure that you send this letter that I'm writing to you to your brothers and sisters in the church of Laodicea, and make sure that the letter I sent to them is read in your church. And there's some other implications from that. Each church was to learn the lessons that Jesus was teaching their sister churches. And furthermore, you realize that each church was permitted to read each other's mail. Because here is Jesus giving these seven letters. Imagine you're at the compromising worldly church of Laodicea. Maybe you're part of the problem. Okay? And you get this letter and you realize your six sister churches have already read it out loud. And by the time it gets to you, you realize your six churches know you're that one church that makes Jesus want to throw up. In other words, the condition of the churches was known to the other churches by what Christ spoke and by what he said. And this would have served in a very functional, practical way as a prayer letter. How do we pray for our sister churches? What is going on in the churches? Oh, here's a discipline case. This person, they've got a false teacher in their midst. They've got this going on. They need encouragement because Jesus is giving them encouragement. It would have served that way. It's kind of like having our email updates that we send out where we can read about what's going on in our sister churches and pray for them. And to pray for the Harvestfield Prayer Guide, people in other nations, other countries, and what's going on in those churches. We have a vital connection to them. And I can't tell you how overjoyed it makes me when I look at my inbox and I've got emails from all around the world of people telling us, hey, we're praying for Berean. We prayed for you last Lord's Day. We prayed for you this Wednesday night. People in Chile or Cuba or Kenya praying for us. It's an amazing thing. I pinch myself every time I see it. And to be able to say to them, we're praying for you as well. Because we have a connection with each other. Well, that brings us then to our eighth observation. And then I'm going to make three quick applications. The eighth thing is this. Each letter ends by giving hope to every member of every local church if they will persevere to the end. As a matter of fact, all of them end this way. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is to him who perseveres through trial, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If we were to go through every one of these letters, what we find is Jesus is pulling things from the end of the book. From Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Things about the New Jerusalem. Things about the new heaven and the earth. And he pulls them out and says, let me set this before you. If you will persevere to the end, this is what's waiting for you. Now, why would Jesus say that to a persecuted church? He says it because the way we endure in this present age is by keeping the hope alive of the age to come. He's hinting of things to come. To him who overcomes, he will escape the second death, that is hell. Those who persevere to the end are those who are truly saved. And he's encouraging us and helping us by rekindling hope, even into the churches he rebukes. He's rekindling hope to them by reminding them of our future in the new heaven and the new earth. So, let me make three specific applications. And then we're going to put this into practice by praying for sister churches here in a little bit. But let me make three specific applications. The Lord Jesus knows the local church called Berean Baptist Church. He knows it inside out. He knows us by name. And he is actively walking and working in our midst. It's not just that we gather together on the Lord's Day or Wednesday nights or whenever we're fellowshipping. And we think, okay, as brothers and sisters, we're getting together. That's great. But it's that Christ himself is in our midst. This is his burning lampstand planted by him in Northwest Georgia. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows what we're doing well. He knows what needs vast improvement. He knows all of it. He knows when we need rebuke. And when he gives us a rebuke, by the way, he says to the churches, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Even his rebukes come from his great love for us. But he doesn't always rebuke. He sometimes comforts, builds up, encourages us when we need it. He knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly when we need it. And he is faithful to provide it for us. I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort, because a lot of times I have no clue what to say or what to do, but the Lord knows, and he's the head of the church. He's our chief shepherd. Second application. The Lord desires for us to be prayerfully concerned for what's going on in our sister churches. Again, this letter would have functioned as a prayer letter. To know what's going on there, to be concerned, to be informed, because we read the letters together and understand what's going on in our sister churches and to pray for them. So often in church, this isn't true of our church by God's mercies, but so often growing up in churches, you never prayed for other churches at all. It was all just what's going on in our four walls and that's it. Well, that's not what the Lord wants us to be thinking about. He wants to be thinking about his kingdom and all the earth. Praying for people within the walls, but also brothers and sisters outside of them as well. It gives me great joy every time you guys send me out to the mission field to teach other pastors. I always begin our time by saying, I send you greetings from Berean Baptist Church of Hiram, Georgia, your sister church in the United States. And then when I come back to you, when I first Lord's Day I'm back, I love to say, I send you greetings from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Santiago, Chile, or wherever it is, to greet you from them. It's important to them, and they always smile. They light up when I tell them I'm sending them greetings and say, our church prays for you. They pray for your saint, for the various situations going on in your midst, and we pray for your pastor. And you ought to see their faces light up when I get to tell them that. It's a great encouragement to all of us. Third and final application is this. Our prayers for God to send out laborers into his harvest field are cries that Jesus will establish his lampstands that burn bright with his truth among other people groups. And I emphasize that for a reason. something we've been thinking about in recent days. Obedience to the Great Commission begins with the church sending out qualified men to labor in evangelism among people who've never heard the gospel. But it doesn't end there. They make disciples through evangelistic labors, but then once those disciples are made, they baptize them as Christians in the name of the Trinity, and then they establish them into local churches so that they may teach them all things whatsoever Jesus has told them to do. And the end of the Great Commission is churches that are self-governing, self-supporting, and self-replicating, so that when the missionary dies, here are indigenous leaders raised up within the church still shepherding God's people. Here's a burning lampstand long after the missionary is gone. That is what we're praying for when we pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest. And so we need God to raise up men who are qualified with desire, graces, and gifts necessary to be elders, to be pastors, to be evangelists, and to mentor men for the ministry. That's what we're praying for. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at the Revelation and thought, this is the things that we're supposed to draw for our souls. These things are to edify us and to help us to recognize Jesus is active in his churches, planting churches, and he walks among his lampstands, and we, by his grace, are one of the lampstands among whom he walks. And so I hope that's a comfort and encouragement to you this evening.